We are in Romans chapter 8. We're in this section right here, verses 26 to 30 is the way they've got it lined out in terms of paragraphs. But in our studies, we've been looking into the issues that were introduced by Paul when he was talking about the selectivity issues in terms of God's purpose. He talks about those who are the called according to purpose. And I want to say something more about that. I know we've kind of been dealing with these verses for several weeks now. But just keep in mind that the purpose of God, the big purpose of the establishment of a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, is a huge concept that for Paul to address four or five specific things in regard to it presupposes that he's going to just blow off a whole lot of stuff and assume that we'll pick it up in other portions of the scriptures, other things that he has to write. I don't know if you think about it or not, but even this technology that we're able to use now, when Hazel came home, I told her that I hadn't got the laptop that I'd ordered and I hadn't sent it, and so I called them and I said, you know, 300 or 400 years ago, if you had said that you could pick up a piece of plastic and talk to somebody 3,000 miles away, they'd have had you up for being a witch or something. And we take for granted a lot of the particulars that took centuries to finally develop to the point where we are now, so that even, I mean, we've used this illustration over and over and over, but even just the act of going out and getting in the car presupposes enormous manufacturing backgrounds in just a whole lot of areas, from the battery that actually gives you the ability to crank the engine to the entire petroleum industry. That presupposes all of this drilling and the ability to go thousands of feet into the ground, the equipment. You can go forever just thinking about what it took to get you to this point right here where you could do this very simple thing, only it's not simple because it has this huge backlog of required stuff. Well, that's the kind of thing that's going on when Paul talks about this thing called purpose, because he's talking about a pretty big issue when he talks about something that God had in mind from before the beginning of his actions in creation. Before he ever did anything, he already had this plan in mind. And he has always had a gazillion things that were related to this purpose, but the big picture is the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And righteousness, peace, and joy are staggered in a form so that righteousness is what produces peace, and a peace that is produced by righteousness leads automatically into joy. And the kingdom is a kingdom of joy. It's the kingdom of life. And righteousness, peace lead into that. And that's what God always had in mind from the beginning. And it was in a context of created personalities. And the whole issue of creating personalities was enormously problematical. Because as soon as you create personalities, you're dealing with others who have mental capacities, they have emotional capacities, they have choice capacities. They're a complex creation. And in that setting, though it's not necessary that choices be bad, the possibilities were always there, because you can't create omniscience. You can't create omni-wisdom. So if you're going to create personalities, you're going to open the door to all kinds of stuff. And opening that door means having a plan in mind. So when he had this purpose of a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy within the context of created personalities, we know from the record, and we know from Romans 8, what happened. That is that there developed a serious conflict between the Creator, who has the purpose, and a select group of his created personalities. There was a group that rebelled against his oversight, wisdom, declarations of what is true, his value system, the whole nine yards. And that conflict has created all kinds of pain and anguish and terrible things, and that's what Romans 8's about. It's about suffering in light of the kingdom and its hope. So the fact that there is such a conflict is what I'm just going to call an irrational mystery. There can be no rationality in creatures opposing their creator. That just defies every kind of reason or logic that can exist. Creatures are just plumb dumb to rebel against their creator. I don't know how else to say it. It's irrational, but it exists massively. And everybody involved knows that the potter has the right over the clay. Paul raises that issue in the next chapter. Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay? I mean, who would argue that when a potter picks up a lump of clay to throw on the wheel to make whatever it is he was going to make, that he ought to consult the clay over it? Nobody would argue that. And yet, we don't assign that kind of privilege to creators because we want to be them. We don't want somebody else deciding for us. Whether we want it or not, there is this purpose. And God's going to pursue it regardless of whether we want it or not. So, the conflict exists. And it's an irrefutable current reality. We all know the problems of rebellion, of foolish choices, of the pain, of the suffering. We all know that there is this problem. And that it exists as an irrational thing is the reason for Paul's explanations in Romans 8. He's addressing the insanity of the world and our having to deal with it as those who love God in this generation. So, Paul, by explanation, seeks to firm up our determination as heirs of that absolutely for sure coming kingdom to submit to the pain of the process without murmuring or disputing. He wants his readers as believers to get deadly serious about being committed to putting up with whatever, because the kingdom is going to come. Now, the single most effective method for enduring is simply giving thanks. Believe it or not, you try rolling out of bed, first rattle out of the box, spending 5 or 10 minutes thanking God for things the Bible says are good for us. For example, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1. He has given us these phenomenal promises that we can become participants in His divine nature by trusting in them. He has promised us that He will turn everything to our good that happens in our life this day. Spend 5 or 6 or 7 minutes just giving thanks before you do anything else in your day, and just see if it doesn't do something to your attitude on a regular basis. It's the most effective method for enduring, because you cannot honestly give thanks while you're throwing in the towel. It won't work. It's irrational. But the second most effective method is understanding the steps that God has taken to not only make sure that His purpose is going to be finally fulfilled, but also to make sure that we understand that He's going to accomplish this purpose, whether anybody else likes it or not, whether anybody cooperates with Him or not, whether anybody submits themselves to His agenda or not. He's going to do this thing. He determined this before He ever started. But in our context, verse 28 is talking about those who love God, which means it's addressed to people who have decided to submit to His agenda, who are going to cooperate with Him, who, whether they understand it or not, trust that He is doing what needs to be done. And what we've seen so far is that God has this purpose in mind. That's what this calling is all about, calling according to purpose. And then starts the explanation section 4. and we've gone through each one of these. We've looked at the issue of foreknowing, not as omniscient foreknowledge, but foreknowledge in the way the Bible uses the term, which is an intimate, confrontational kind of, I knew you before you were ever formed, I formed you, and even while you were developing in your mother's womb, I had this plan that I was going to plug you in here, and I'm going to do it. That's the Jeremiah, Saul of Tarsus, John the Baptist, the whole host of saints in the scriptures that get addressed that way by God. And it's supposed to be encouraging for those who love him, because we know that he is pursuing a plan on our behalf. So that's the foreknowing, and it comes right off of purpose. And then we went into the predestining, where those that he foreknew, he also predestined, but the particular focus of predestination is the conformity of each of the many brethren to the image of his Son, so that the Son might be the preeminent manifestation of the glory of God for every one of the brethren. In other words, he's made the Son the focus. He's the character that we're to be like. It's his values and it's his truth that we're supposed to absorb and trust, because he's the pinnacle of the objective. God is saying everybody's going to come to the image of this one. And that's predestined. He's got that locked. It's going to happen. And the reason is obvious. You're not going to have a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy if you've got a whole bunch of different agendas running around and everybody trying to be the image, the prototype. There can only be one. Everybody else got to be a clone. And then, having gone through that fixation of the purpose, predestination is the strongest term for emphasizing the purpose issues. You can't talk about predestination with anybody without getting into a whole scenario of a sense that, well, it's all fixed. Well, it is, certain things. And one of the things that is fixed is we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, if I can be very crude here, come hell or high water, it's going to happen. Because God has said, this is going to be. Because he has this purpose. And then we get into the issues of actually how that's going to work out. And one of those is the calling. And then there is the justifying. And then finally, there is the glorifying. And last week, we spent our time looking at the calling. And we made a distinction between a general faint call that is present in creation. Everybody knows certain things about God because of the way he's made things. And it's inescapable, and they're held accountable for it. I have no excuse for not knowing it. It's general. One of the things I did not mention in our study last week is that Jesus made this comment, many are called, but few are chosen. So the calling goes out. In fact, Paul says in Romans 10, everybody hears the call. But it's not effective for everybody. And the calling that he's talking about here is a part of this issue of the determination to pursue this. There is a general call, and everybody's responsible to hear and respond. But whether they do or not, he has got another level of call that is effective and is going to reinforce and bring this to pass. What kind of a God would he be to have a purpose and no way to accomplish it? Well, part of the way he accomplishes it is this one-on-one, I'm talking to you kind of call. And that's how everybody comes to know the Lord, that comes to know the Lord. There is a sense in their soul, as well as in their heart and mind, that God has addressed them. And it is that is that effective call. Now this evening, we're going to move to this one, because there is an issue for the accomplishment of this purpose of a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy with created personalities who have capacity to think, intellectual capacity, volitional capacity, emotional reality. When you have creatures who are real creatures of personality, then you have to deal with them as persons, which means you have to lay a foundation that will provide them with the motivation to do righteousness so that can be peace, so that the kingdom can be filled with joy. You've got to. You can make a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy out of machines all day long, every day. I mean, human beings make machines that work really well, so God could do that if he wanted to make machines, but he didn't. He made creative personalities. So, in this dealing with persons, in order to get us to this kingdom reality, it's not enough just to call us. I mean, God can say, hey, I'm talking to you, and get your attention. He can say, I want you to be one of my family members. I want you to submit to my gospel truth. I want you to believe me. I want you to start trusting me. I want you to be one of my children. He can say all that. But what does that have to do with producing righteousness and peace and joy? It's a beginning, but it certainly won't get you there by itself. I mean, if it would, all of us would be perfect, right? I don't know about you, but I know about me, and I'm not perfect. I'm not there. So righteousness, peace, and joy as a kingdom would be, Daryl, you're eliminated. You're not qualified just by calling. So I want us to think about the background to justification. When we think about this issue of God justifying us, what is going on here? I want us to think about the background of that, and then we'll talk about what actually happens. The greatest single threat to the fulfillment of that immutable purpose of God has always been a trinity: unholiness, lovelessness, and irrationality. When people are out of balance, that's unholy. When they value the wrong things, that's lovelessness. And when they don't know how to think, that's irrationality. When those three things are in place, great evil happens. When I'm out of balance in terms of the attributes of God and the balance that he wants to create in me and conforming me to the image of the character of his Son, who is perfectly holy. Every attribute of Jesus is perfectly in harmony with every other attribute. He wants to make me like that. Well, until he makes me like that, the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy doesn't have a prayer. There's got to be something that will happen to bring balance, true love, and real rationality into focus. Because faith and love are both crucial for the production of joy. And given the fact that great evil happens when people are out of balance, value the wrong things, and can't think straight, then great evil has a great opponent, and that is a holy, loving, rational God. And having a great opponent in that kind of a creator means that conflict and opposition is a direct assault on the very possibility of the existence of a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. If God's got to react to unholiness, irrationality, false love, if he's got to react to that, and he's got to, then the reaction's liable to be disastrous for the unholy, the unloving, and the irrational. And if God's going to create a disaster for those who oppose him, then the kingdom's in jeopardy. Who's going to inherit it? Who's going to populate it? If he's going to react to that kind of stuff out of his own holiness and his own love and his own rationality, what's going to be left? That's the greatest single threat to the fulfillment of the purpose, is that God has sinners to deal with, to populate his kingdom with. And that threat came into existence in both angelic and human personality realms, and it meant that God had to address it effectively. And God's answer to the assault on his kingdom begins with a calling, and the next step is justification. In justifying people, God separates them from the kingdom destroying impact of his own opposition to evil. If he responds to evil like justice requires, there won't be anybody to populate the kingdom. There won't be any righteousness, there won't be any peace, there won't be any joy, because there won't be any people. So in order to fulfill his purpose, he's got to qualify people. And his method of qualification is, number one, justification. That's how he qualifies us. The opposition of God to the great evil is the destruction of his adversaries, but that approach would eventually destroy the grand plan. And he's got this plan in mind, so obviously he's not going to destroy it. We've already said this, but let me repeat it. The problem with people is that they are infected by a virus of unholy, loveless irrationality. And that infection happened when Adam sinned. And everybody since then has been plagued by the reality that we come into this world unholy, out of balance. We come into this world loving only ourselves and not caring what other people need, want, think, or feel. And when somebody tries to reason with us, we are unreasonable as we can be, as long as we're not going to get what we want. It's like talking to that brick wall right over there when you're talking to somebody who's already got their mind made up about what they want. It does not matter if it's rational or not to them. They must know what they want. Going to get it too, unless somebody blocks them. Well, we come into the world that way, and therefore all have sinned and continue to do so with enormous determination. And if God meets this determination with destruction, more than just his opponents will be destroyed, so will his kingdom plan. He's got to meet it with something else. So justification is his answer to that issue. In justification, God separates people from the root of his opposition to them. How did he do that? Well, he had to address them in such a way that they'd stop opposing him. So in justification, when God justifies the heirs of his kingdom, he separates them from their sin. And that's big capital S. He separates them from sin and its consequential sins. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, where sin is a massive principle and all kinds of errant behavior comes out of it. It's no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. He separates those that he justifies from this whole ballgame. That's what justification is. He drives a wedge between them and their indwelling sin and all their behavior that is sinful. And how did he do that? Well, we all know it's a massive switch. Paul said it to the Corinthians this way. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So by this huge switch, it's called substitutionary atonement. Jesus, who was perfect, took on our sin. We, who were sinful to the core, got his righteousness in this massive atonement switch. And that's how God separated us from our sin. He made the issues of our sin a matter of his determination that he would no longer deal with us according to big S sin or little s sins. He just wouldn't deal with us anymore that way. I want you to look at that statement that we've referred to many times and still on occasion do back there in chapter 4. I want you to notice Romans 4 verse 8, and I want you to think about those words. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Basically, that means he simply won't accept our sin as ours. He just won't take it into account. And then I want you to quickly look back to chapter 8 and look at verse 33, which we'll get to in a week or two or three or four or five. In verse 33, this question is raised. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So, it doesn't matter whether it's you or somebody else or some angelic being, or it doesn't matter who wants to accuse you of sin, whether it's yourself accusing yourself or somebody accusing you or some angel accused. God just won't listen. Why? Because He's justified you. He's separated you from your sins, and He's separated you from His reaction to your sins, which is His judgment. And that means that He made a huge thing in His own thinking, a distinction regarding us. He just flat won't accept us as sinners anymore. We're not in His eyes. And this is not just mental gymnastics on God's part. But it starts with this issue of justification. By perfect obedience, Jesus obtained absolute righteousness, and by loving sacrifice, He took upon Himself the indescribable evil of Adam's race and paid the price, and the price is done. And as far as God's concerned, His wrath has been executed in Christ. So when God justifies a child of Adam, He makes an absolute separation to exist between the man and his behavior, even his attitudes. He attributes the behavior of Jesus to that man, and He attributes the behavior of that man to Jesus. So that's the beginning of the development of the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. In order to have a kingdom, it's got to be populated. In order to be populated, the people have to be qualified. And God has qualified us by justification. He has declared our sins done, null and void. Jesus paid for them. And He won't accept an accusation against us. So that justification is God's judicial application of the result of substitutionary atonement to the many brethren, so that they now have the righteousness of Christ attributed to them. In this issue of justification, an enormous mental event occurred. God simply refuses to accept the accusation of evil against those that He has justified. He will not. You say, well, doesn't He know better than that? He will not. He has justified them. But this is only the beginning. In a very real sense, justification itself doesn't do anything about the problem of man's out of balance, unloving irrationality. Being justified doesn't put you in balance, it doesn't make you loving, and it doesn't make you rational. It just makes you one of God's people. So by itself, justification won't produce a kingdom. But it's not by itself. But it is a necessary step. What we're talking about in this text here is a purpose that has huge complications, but some of the big issues are God's foreknowledge, His predetermination to conform everybody in His kingdom to the image of His Son, the actual effectual calling of people to that purpose, and then He steps in when they submit to His call, when they trust Him, He justifies them. This qualifies them for participation in the kingdom because now they and their sin have been the parted company as far as God's concerned. But by itself, that won't really solve the problem of a kingdom of created persons who are going to do righteousness and exercise that so that peace and joy can result. But self-justification doesn't do that. We all know that. By justification, God can cease His opposition, but He can't make our opposition stop. You see, God can visit His wrath on Jesus so that His justice is satisfied by the payment that Jesus makes for our sin. He can cease His opposition to us, His outpouring of judgment. But that doesn't make us stop opposing Him. And that's got to happen. God can apply the atonement to a sinner and cease to be compelled Himself to accept accusations of sin against Him. He can say, I'm not listening. Jesus paid for that. I don't care what you want to charge Him with. I'm not hearing it. Jesus paid for that. It's done. But that won't stop the sinner from sinning. It won't stop the saint from sinning. Being justified just means God's not going to hammer you. So there are some other things that have to be brought into play. And the issue of justification is fundamental because we all know that this doctrine is connected to a big phrase. We're justified by faith. By bringing this into the picture, God begins the healing. He begins the cessation of the rebellion in us. Because He won't even justify us if we won't trust Him. And being willing to trust Him means that there's been a shift in our attitude of persistent rebellion against Him. Because you can't maintain the attitude of persistent rebellion and trust at the same time. That doesn't work. In order for you to come to faith, in order for you to believe so that you can be justified, your heart's got to be at least partially affected. So what justification doesn't do by itself, faith brings in something to the table. And that something is the issue of trust in the face of the reality of relationship. Trust is at the root of every relationship, and it creates motivation for harmony between the two that trust each other. The lack of harmony between persons is always caused by lack of trust. So, trust, when it is introduced into the issue, begins the healing process, but there are so many things about the complication of life that we don't even know what to trust. We know we're supposed to trust God, but what's He said? Well, that's the reason we have Bible study, and that's why we spend our time in this world learning to know the truth so that our trust grows. And as our trust grows, our love grows, and as our trust and love grow, we are being conformed to the image of His Son. So it's a process. In a very real sense, our life in this world post-justification is like the life of an embryo in a womb. We're going to be born one of these days. Jesus said, in the regeneration, meaning when we get to that point of the regeneration, and He's talking there about the future reality, the job will have been accomplished. We'll get to that next time. It actually is caught up in this word right here. That's the final step. When God gets that done, the kingdom's ready, because the people are. Okay? Questions or comments? We're treading in deep water here. Romans 8, 9, and 10, and 11 are deep water passages, but keep paddling. Just keep in mind, Romans 8's context is suffering, and the question is, how do we put up with this? And the answer is, God's got a plan. He's pursuing it. You're part of it. He's on your side. All right, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to You that You've justified us, separated us from our sin, declared us righteous in Jesus, made us qualified to be heirs of Your kingdom. If we were to drop dead right this instant, we would go immediately into Your presence and be welcomed there because You have separated us from our sin and there is no judgment in Your heart and mind toward us anymore. No condemnation. So we're grateful that You've done this, but we also know that You have called us to live a life here on the basis of these truths, and we pray that You'd help us to understand so that we can live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.